Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 13, please? Luke chapter 13. Welcome to those of you from Grace Life. Nice to have you here too. Luke 13, we're going to start in verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage as we begin to continue to study what Luke has written down as a curriculum to be taught to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ under the influence, guidance, and superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we don't question the timing of it, the timeliness of it, and the context of it being preached here this morning. And so, Lord, we today again would pray. We need the enabling of your Holy Spirit to understand it, to apply it, in some cases to awaken and quicken, in some cases to warn solemnly, in some cases to cause fear. Lord, we welcome that work of your Spirit because we so desperately need it, and we confess ourselves, children, needing the instruction of your word by your Spirit, and we commit ourselves in this time to follow afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I read the text, and I don't doubt for a minute that there are some that are going, "Oh boy, Pastor Howard's going to go off on it again. I mean, does he ever get enough of hellfire and brimstone and the wrath of God? Does he never quit? Why is he doing it again? Why so much on what appears to be, might be feeling like, one topic?" Well, let me help you with something. Our Lord ministered for 3.5 years, and the majority, the biggest part of that is teaching. Yes, he did many miracles, all right? In fact, John says if you wrote down all of the miracles that he did, I suppose the books of the entire world would not contain them. Okay, so he did that, and we don't have all of that. But all of that was to support teaching. That was the main thing. That was his main gig, was teaching. And he taught for about 3.5 years. Think about that. It wasn't like he showed up in class and said, now the class is on, and he taught for about 45 minutes and said, "There, that's done," and he sat in front of the TV. He was teaching all day long. And he was teaching 7 days a week. They would go, and they would go to the Sabbath. What was he doing on the Sabbath? Oh, well, he'd be going to the synagogue, and he'd be teaching. And then afterward, he'd be teaching. So there's about 3.5 years, over 1,000 days, where he's teaching. And he's probably teaching for, I don't know what's going to, you know, amount to. He didn't waste his time, but he probably about 10 hours, perhaps 10,000 hours of teaching. If you sat down and you read what we have recorded here in the book of Luke, somebody with an Irish lilt to their voice, Kristen Getty, could probably read this to you in about, what, 3 hours? So what you're getting here is less than a tenth of a percent of what he said. So why this? Well, because Jesus promised that the apostles would be granted supernatural recall of sermons and discussions and snippets of answer to interrupting questions. We have a wonderful spirit-generated record and ratioed representation of what Jesus taught. Luke consulted with the apostles, and he himself was, given that he was producing scripture, according to Paul, he was, in that sense, a prophet, one who produced inerrant scripture. The intention all along, as he wrote this, was that someone would teach this book carefully, methodically to the people. That's why we're doing this. And yet somebody's asking, why is Pastor Howard talking about hell and judgment again? Answer, you're getting a spirit-inspired sense of the ratio of the teaching of Jesus. You hear when a subject was so important that he repeated it frequently. And if you hear it repeated frequently in this context, you know that it was very frequently a subject of what he was talking to them. And besides, you go, well, okay, those were bad guys, not like us. No. The Holy Spirit intended that you, all of us, would be exposed to this, Howard included, would be exposed to this at the same kind of frequency. If you methodically teach through the passage, you get a sense of the teaching ministry of Jesus, but you also get what the Holy Spirit intended as a teaching curriculum for us. You're getting a spirit superintended diet of what the Spirit of God wanted the church to be taught, together with a spirit-guided sense of the urgency as represented by the need for repetition of a given subject. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is doing what he had begun in chapter 9, verse 51. That seems a long time. It was over a year ago in what we're studying. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He set his vision on, he set his goal on, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And it was more of a delivery route journey where he went from place to place, village to village, rather than the express route. But he was on his way to Jerusalem, and en route, someone walks up and asks a rather theoretical question. Let's look at it again. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? It's highly speculative, we would say, perhaps a bit academic. Why would someone ever ask this question? Well, it could be that it just dashed into his mind as an item of idle curiosity. Something popped into his head and he just thought, oh, here's a unusual, bizarre question. Could be that. Or it could be that he is a tiresome details hound who lives for trying to sniff out some sort of contradiction in what Jesus taught. That could be too. After all, he just addressed the crowd and told them that the kingdom of God was comparable to a mustard seed. in that the finished product is disproportionately large compared to the start. Remember from last week? And yet, and yet, a few months earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he'd said thusly, don't take my word for it, turn with me to Matthew 7. Pardon me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Sounds strangely familiar. And again, you're getting a sense of the idea that this is something he repeated frequently because they frequently needed, thank you. In some circles, I'd be ready to baptize. Not here. Thank you. What you're getting is a sense of the kind of urgency and how frequently Jesus taught this. So Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate. How does he say? He just says enter at this point. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Boy, that sounds oddly familiar. We're going to eventually get to verse 21. Actually, let's do it here again while we're here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and did in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never ginosko you. I never had an intimate love relationship with you. We didn't have a relationship. And he quotes that verse, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he goes into the parable about the, you know, the house. Wise man builds his house upon the rock. And we go, okay, I know what that is. I'm going to build my life. I'm going to build my marriage on the Lord. That's not what that's about. What's the difference between the guy who built on the sand and the guy who built on the rock? The one who hears his word and does it. And does it. It's not some compare and contrast between, you know, Philistines and Christians. It's contrast between both people who are showing or trying to demonstrate that they're Christians. One actually does what he's told, and one does not. He says, there's going to be people who are in leadership who don't enter. Shiver me timbers. Well, let's go back to our passage in Luke chapter 13. So what's the deal here, Lord? This guy could be saying, is it disproportionately large or is it shockingly few? Which is it? So it could be that he was trying to find some sort of a supposed contradiction in the teaching of Jesus. It could be that he was terrified. I hope he was. I hope it was the latter. Well, he'd have just told them again, the kingdom of God is going to be bigger than it seems. And now he says, okay, let me answer that question. Let me respond to that. So when Jesus delivered this segment of the Sermon on the Mount, as in the day that he's delivering it here, the crowd here, the common consensus was that all good Jewish citizens went to heaven. And lo and behold, we're all good Jewish citizens. We all go to heaven. To hear this statement from Jesus would have been infuriating to the majority of the hearers. Maybe it infuriated this chap, and again, maybe it frightened him. The practitioners of contemporary Judaism of the day all outwardly kept the same rules, approximately the same standard. They kind of hung out in the same places, and therefore assumed that heaven was guaranteed. As Paul developed in Romans chapter 2 in describing this mindset, they trusted their lineage, their heritage, their ceremonies, and their knowledge. We know more than the pagans. Obviously, we're going to make it. And he says to the brightest and best of them, you err not knowing the scriptures. They trusted in their lineage and their heritage. And both John and Jesus said, God, if he wanted to, he could raise up progeny from the rocks. You're nothing special just because you came from Adam. You're not a shoo-in. They trusted in their ceremonies. And all the way back in Isaiah said, oh, God speaking through Isaiah said, would you quit wearying me with your endless ceremonies that are empty? Stop doing that. So, but they still trusted in those four things, their lineage, heritage, ceremonies, and their knowledge. In fact, one very popular rabbi, teaching from a passage in Isaiah 60, which he's taking completely out of context, Isaiah 60 is talking about Israel after God has poured out his spirit on them in the last, during the millennial kingdom, very different time. But that rabbi, speaking about that, says, and from this passage we can tell it's only a very few who will be accepted from heaven. Those who would be denied heaven are those who have denied the resurrection. And so there he neatly kind of biffs the ones who are in the Sanhedrin at the moment, the Sadducees. Those who denied the law came from heaven, Epicureans. Those who read heretical books, utter charms, or pronounce the holy name of God. Okay? Those are the only guys who are accepted. And the last one, that's an interesting little rule that they came up with. You won't go to heaven if you say the word Yahweh. Shout unto the don't say his word. I will delight in the name of. Where do people get these rules? I remember an older farmer. I needed probably a little bit of some correction, but I was on my way to church, and I had my pickup warmed up pretty good, and I was making good time, and I made it on time, and an older farmer came up to me, and he said, you need to slow down. It's the Sabbath. I go, oh, I didn't know about that one. But anyway, the rabbis had their own. But they said, if you keep those, everybody makes it. When Jesus says few are going to make it, immediately some take offense. They did at the Sermon on the Mount, and they're going to hear too. Because they think he's saying we aren't good enough. Oh, by the way, they weren't. Well, I don't know if I like the sound of that, because that by implication could be that Pastor Howard is saying that maybe we aren't good enough. And so let me first of all be clear, you aren't. You are going to make it? It sounds like he doesn't think the Judaism that we all follow, they'd be saying, won't save us. And the truth was, it wouldn't. That's why they needed to get baptized, make a confession that they need to start at the same level as a proselyte, as a Jew, as a Gentile who had no particular ethnic advantage. It wasn't good enough. So, again, going back to our passage, the question, given this person is reproducing the words of Jesus from earlier, few are going to make it, he's doing that with suspicious accuracy, it's quite possible he's want to pick that sore again, especially after Jesus has spoken of a surprising growth and a surprising level of influence of the kingdom. Well, what we cannot be ultimately sure what was in the mind of the questioner, but Jesus, out of this, enlarges on his statement from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew chapter 7? He says, enter the narrow gate. Here, he makes a distinction. He says something different. Strive to enter through the narrow door. What do you mean, strive to enter through the narrow door? Well, it's the Greek word agonizomai. We get our English word agonize out of it. Okay? For example, in John, where Jesus is in the middle of talking with the authorities, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, agonizomai, fight. So Jesus really doubles down on that statement, but makes it more emphatic. Not just enter into the narrow door, but now strive to enter through the narrow door. What a word, agonizomai. It's used a particularly strenuous effort in, but has always had an additional connotation of a fight. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see various ways that this particular word is used. So we interpret Scripture from Scripture. Agonizomai. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love, perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Strive, fight to enter in, enter into the kingdom. What? Enter into what? Well, because the statement is frankly so shocking, many commentators have said, fight to enter the kingdom means fight to enter into Christian service. Fight to enter into Christian service. Question, is that faithful to the text? Is that faithful to the text? Well, going back to Luke chapter 13, what's the context of not getting into the kingdom? Well, the ones outside get told to depart with permanence. Depart from me with permanence. From me, all you evildoers, and the place they end up is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What would that be referring to? They get Psalm 6 quoted at them. In verses 28, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the kingdom, but those who do not enter in, strive to enter in, are thrown out of the kingdom. What's Jesus talking about? Well, anybody who's want to be fair to the text is saying, getting into the kingdom is talking about getting saved. It's getting saved. Let's be clear. And so, how does that work? Strive, fight to get into the kingdom, because that is so contrary to most proclamations and explanations of the gospel. I those of you who have shared the gospel, have you ever shared it in those terms? Oh, by the way, You're going to need to fight to get into the kingdom. Have you ever put it in those terms? You know, I was looking for a hymn that would conclude our service today. And so I'm going, okay, so all of those hymns, given that this is a frequent subject, all of those hymns that talk about having to fight to get into the kingdom, I'm going, okay, so there's, we're going to sing a hymn maybe, if we have time, prone to wander, there's one line of the passage where it says that my heart frequently leaves the God I love, but there's no real mention in very many hymns about agonizomai, fighting to get into the kingdom. Well, we're going to look at more what fight to get into the kingdom is, but let's first deal with some more of the passage. What do we know about this door? Well, first of all, he says that it is narrow. It's narrow. That is not acceptable in our culture today. To say the door is narrow. And immediately, somebody's going to say, well, that's just because you are narrow-minded. Well, who is this that's saying it? The one who wants to be careful to give you a precise description of how you will or will not make it. The door is narrow, says the one who will man the door. It's narrow. It means it is compressed. It means it is narrowly defined. It means there is not a whole bunch of different belief systems. Man, we're not used to that, are we? Jesus is not describing one option out of many. Christianity astray today teaches that your approach to enter the kingdom can be very, very personalized. Sort of whatever you really choose to believe, whatever it is, you just really believe that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And people are willing to go, okay, I could go with that, until you get to the negated part of the sentence. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's narrow. It's narrow. It's singular. It's finely tuned, and it's singular. And then Jesus warns this questioner that many, what does he say here in verse 24? Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, which is to emphasize, listen up, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What? The way of salvation is this, and there are many who want to come in, and they are not able, they can't? What? Many will seek to enter and will not be able. When have you heard these words of Jesus included in a contemporary gospel presentation? When would someone get rejected at the door of salvation is what we're asking? Well, wonderfully, we have the answer. Verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. The door is narrow, and without notice to you, the door can be closed and your opportunity to agonizomai your way in is over with finality. The door is narrow, the door is singular, and the door can suddenly be closed to you. Which implies, if you find yourself in a situation where the door is open, come now. Come now. After the shock of finding the door shut to them, the seekers begin calling and pleading. Wow. Once the head of the house gets up, shuts the door, you begin to stand outside, and boy, he's talking a pluralized you, but in it emphatically is included the questioner, but he's addressing it to a bigger crowd, you, plural. You begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Man, you've never heard salvation. All you hear is, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and you know, the evangelist says, you know, Jesus, please let me come in, please. Which is total misuse of that passage. It's talking about Revelation. He's talking to a church, and he's giving them an intimation of what the level of spirituality is in that church. Relative to your church, I'm outside knocking on the door. I'm not even in there. But if there's a few of you who want to open the door and come out and join me, we'll have table fellowship. But you'll need to leave that group. That's what the passage is saying. But here, these are people who are banging on the door apparently and going, please, please let us in. And he will answer and say to them, I don't know where you are from. And they double down. They go, oh, I don't want to take that as a final. No, there has to be some mistake here. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. The seekers begin calling and pleading. Here's something I would like us all to affirm. No one who dies wants to go to hell. There are a few rock stars or John Milton fans who with great bravado brag that they would prefer hell. That blasphemous, proud boast literally gets burned out of everybody in the first minute in hell. Satan himself does not prefer hell. Hell terrifies Satan and his angels. Milton, in his work Paradise Lost, writes that Lucifer declares it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. But of course, the fallacy is that Satan does not reign in hell. Satan is the prime victim of hell, where God reigns and pours out his wrath eternally. Everyone would escape if they could. But when the head of the house shuts the door, there's no second chance. And please be advised, because he's trying to make it, he is laboring to make this very clear, there's not a scrap of mercy. God promises. This is the eternal fate of who? Many. Ah, but those are probably the bad guys. Those are probably, and then we'll pick somebody that we think is pretty much going to be okay to be a good deal lower than us. Those are the murdering Nazi atheists, right? That's the case of? Well, not by their account. Verse 26 says, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We're not like that. We were hanging with believers. We were hanging with you. We ate with you. Some of them, maybe, could say, you made the fish. We ate. We drank with you, and some could say, you made the 40-gallon jars of wine. But all of them, maybe, in this crew are saying, really, they're claiming to have had table fellowship. Well, like the Pharisees enjoyed on many occasions, we had table fellowship. We sat under your teaching. Many who regularly sat under the teaching of Jesus had table fellowship with him and his disciples, ended out of the kingdom. Folks, he was the perfect teacher, and he could punctuate his teaching with thousands of confirmed signs and wonders. And yet, many were outside the kingdom. Would be outside the kingdom. As we read there in Matthew, apparently there will be many who are involved in public ministry. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Well, did they? Well, they sure gave off like they did. Yeah, we cast out demons. Were they able to do that? Well, they thought they had. And in your name, we've done a whole bunch of works. Well, they probably did a whole bunch of things in the works of God, but the real issue is, I never ginosko. I never knew you. I never had any kind of a relationship with you. And it's so easy for us to substitute. Yeah, no, I know about the Bible. I know about Jesus. I know all that stuff. Do you have an intimate love relationship with God? That's the question. The door is narrow. The door is singular. The door can be forever closed, and familiarity with Jesus and his people does not bring salvation. Agonizomai, striving to enter, does. Oh yeah, we got to, what was that striving thing again? Well, let's look at another couple passages. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim him and admonish every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. It's talking about making an absolute concerted, I'm putting everything else aside, dedicated, full in, everything into it, effort. And that relates to us getting into the kingdom? Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you, agonizomai, in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. There it's talking about absolutely full-on dedicated service, agonizomai. Well, let's go back to our passage, verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that talking about? Well, the place that people go is a place where there is perpetuated, ongoing, uninterrupted weeping. And there's another thing that's going on, and that is it says gnashing of teeth. And some commentators would point out that that is a response to pain, and it's probably part of the picture, but gnashing of teeth is a Hebraism. It is used frequently about talking about people who are indignant and angry. Stephen was preaching, And when he got to the place where it started to convict them, they gnashed their teeth. How dare you? And there'll be a lot of that in hell. People who are going, but you don't get it. I was part of a church. I sat in on sermons. I sang. I served. How dare you? It's amazing that that's going to be one of the overall characteristics of this place. And weeping, uncomforted, continuous remorse. And you're going, why is Pastor Howard teaching on this again? Because it's here. And if you don't believe that you need to hear it, the Spirit of God does. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. The inevitable outcome of failing to enter in, striving to enter in, will result in shame and overwhelming regret. Profound, relentless regret, because it was not impossible to enter in. There are those that can be recognized by the people there who similarly were not perfect, who were sinners also, who made it. Others made it in, but you did not. For example, right now, this morning, you're having another opportunity at a wide open door. And I don't think God brought you here. And it's just some sort of a fluke. You're in front of a wide open door today. And there's still a chance that some people will walk away. There's the miserable possibility that there are some here today who will in eternity find themselves on the outside and be going, but George made it. How does that work? I was in the same church services as George. Hey, and there's Dwight. If Dwight make it, I should be there. Indeed, you should. Did you agonizomai to enter into the kingdom? One more little thing about agonizomai. It's that really famous piece in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, I agonizomai in the Christian life. I agonizomai and I keep my body under subjection. And he makes reference to two particular sports. One is running. He says, I run to win, you know. You never see guys in the are getting in there and they're hitting the tape and they're going, man, their faces are, they're looking ugly. You know, you see the cords on their neck and they're striving. That's the point. Or the other analogy he uses is a boxing. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm in the fight and I'm going, like my style, you know. He's not doing that. He's trying to make every blow win, every blow count. Why? Well, the winner gets a wreath of pine bough and he gets to go off to his temple and he's the winner. So you lose the title bout. Well, the guy who comes in second in the title bout gets the silver medal? No. A smaller pine bough? No. Nice little thing of dandelions? No. Your eyes gouged out. If you're in the title fight and you lose your eyes, I'll tell you what. You fight. That's the word. You give it everything. I have no idea where I am in my notes. Okay, there we go. The door seemed like it was wide open. And here it is. It says, verse 29, "And they will come in from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Not only are there going to be people there that you know, which means you could have made it, there's going to be people that you'd have never thought would be likely specimens to have made it. And of course, he's referring here to the inclusion of the Gentiles, and he's already alluded to that. Even Gentiles make it into the kingdom, but you don't, in spite of your abounding opportunities in life, in spite of your ceremonies, your familiarity, your lineage, and your heritage. And there are going to be people that you think make it into heaven, and you go, that's almost beneath my dignity. And they make it to heaven because they agonizomai, they strove to enter in. Did you? And in heaven, to finish the passage, verse 30, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Why does he say that? Well, it sounds wonderfully complex. No, he's making a point. If you're in a foot race, and the last one is first and the first one is last, what does it mean? Everybody finished in a dead heat. It was a tie right across the board. Everybody finished at the same time. And that's what he's saying in heaven. There's going to be people coming from the east, from the west, from places you never thought they would be coming to salvation. And there are going to be some like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. And in heaven, they all get heaven. It's not like they get some second-class heaven. Okay, so you actually weren't quite as good and didn't come from quite the stock. And so you come, like your part is in the trailer park over there, okay? And you get your groceries over there, okay? No. Everybody gets heaven. Everybody gets heaven. Why? Because everyone who gets heaven had legally given to them the righteousness of Christ. That was their legal standing. At the door, "You, sir, what's your legal standing?" Well, he died in Christ. Perfect. Come on in. "You, sir, at the door, what's your legal standing?" He died in his sins. Doesn't really matter how much good he did. You're outside the door. So in heaven, all finish the same. All fought to get in, and therefore are joint heirs equals residents of heaven without class or privilege segregation. The real issue is they all, agonizomai, strove to enter in. So let's return to verse 24. Strive to enter the narrow gate. What does that mean? And me just saying that so far, it could be that there are people going, you're getting dangerously close to getting drummed out of the ministry because it sounds like works righteousness. And I'm just telling you, this is the text, so let's work with the text. Do you work to earn your salvation? No. What could you ever do that would earn your salvation? What works are you capable of that would earn your salvation? Do you work to gain your salvation? No. No, you don't. Do you have to produce a certain level of effort to stay saved? Well, if that were true, then you are not saved in the first place. If you've been saved, God placed the sin of your entire lifetime on the legal standing of Jesus. He died a bleeding death that the God of heaven judged to be abundantly sufficient as a payment for the penalty of your sins incurred. Then he rose from the dead to signal that the entire debt your sin debt included, the sin debt of your entire life, even that is yet to come in your life, was once for all fully paid. He then transferred his legal standard of perfection to you as a lifetime declaration. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen? That's it. That's salvation. Saved means saved, not potentially saved or partially saved. Jesus gives eternal salvation as a free gift to those who believe what he's told them and who place their only faith and trust in what God has accomplished for them. Period. All right? So, what is this agonizomai? What's the fight? God grants you repentance when he is turning your heart to him. But make no mistake, you must repent. You repent of your sins. You respond to what God grants you. Acknowledging and forsaking is hard. There's a fight. When you would claim you got saved, think, was there even a whisper of that in it for you? Did you repent of your sins? That's a pretty good marker, or here's a good marker of whether you did or not. Did you do so every day of the week last week, for example? Repent of your sins. Those being saved are famously good repenters. They're practiced at it. They spend a lifetime at it. So putting all your trust in the work of Christ without succumbing to the natural inclination to somehow salt it away in your own mind with this or that good work is an assault on pride, and I have to kill that one too. And it's a fight. And speaking of pride, if Jesus is God, he can command me anything, anywhere, anytime. It's the death of me. It's the death of my dreams, my empire, my life. He said that very clearly back in Isaiah chapter 9. It's the death of me. He's the master. And I become, in the words of Paul, a slave of righteousness. I in fact say it is far better to be a slave forever in heaven than be anything in hell. It is far better to be a slave of God now than to be my own boss now. And every day I wake up attached to this body, I do it all over again. In a very famous hymn that got recorded for us, or very famous sermon, sorry, the sermon we call Hebrews, chapter 3, he writes this. And this is written to, among others, sprinkled with it, believers. All right? There's a mixed crowd here in Hebrews. There's believers, there's people who are considering, there are people who are considering going back into Judaism, meaning they haven't received Christ. They're a mixed crowd. But therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, in other words, if you're alive and you hear his voice today, here's what you need to do. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Because every time you say, do you know something? I haven't done that. I should do that, but not now. You provoke God, who's given you a chance. They provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Does that sound familiar? Take care, brethren. You want to know the application of that? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I thought you said believers don't. They don't. But I don't know what you are. And maybe you don't either. But here's one thing you can do. Strive. If you are a believer, you continue all through your life. You keep on doing what God tells you to do. Oh, but it's hard. I know. It is specifically designed to be hard. But if I do that, my family will hate me. I know. He specifically crafted that as a test. But if I do that, I could lose my livelihood. If I do that, I could lose my inheritance. If I do that, I could lose my business. Yeah, I know. But coming to Christ is going to cost you something. So take care, my brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And here's the antidote, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Believers will. God ordains the outcome. We all believe that. But he also ordains the means. One of the means by which God gets you to your preordained end is getting together with people like this who can bang off some of your knots, bang off some of your rough spots. That's good for you. Good for me, too, by the way. One of the means by which God will get you to your ordained end is you persevere. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Here's one of the ways that you can be sure that you're going to heaven. Here's one of the ways that you can strive to enter in. If you have never repented of your sins, if you have never done any of that hard work, if you're hearing the voice now, do it now. That's the point. It's hard to take up your cross daily and follow him. But the good news is, but as many as received him, meaning his teaching, his rules, his standard, his way, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. Can you enter in? Yeah, you can. That's the good news. Have you ever done that? Are you sure? And to ask the question is sort of considered burping in public, right? But if that's the case, Paul burped in public a bit because he said to the people in Corinth, check yourselves, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that's what he intended us to be doing out of this passage today. Test yourself, see if you are of the faith. Are you sure? As I said before, many who regularly sat under the teaching of Jesus ended up out of the kingdom. He was the perfect teacher, and he could punctuate his teaching with thousands of confirmed signs and wonders, and yet many were outside the kingdom. What's the likelihood that there are those that have sat under my teaching who've had table fellowship, who have familiarity with Jesus, who have familiarity with the rest of us? What is the likelihood that there will be some of those that will be pleading at the door, please open, please open? Probability high. Number? It's frightening. Many. So what a question. Lord, are there just a few that are being saved? Well, the task of a teacher or preacher is to redirect people from questions that have no personal application or significance to the question they should have asked. The question that guy should have asked is, am I being saved? And the question you need to ask this morning is, are you one of those who is being saved? You strive to enter the narrow door. You will be saved only on God's terms. And he's been pretty clear what that is. Despite maybe some invitations you have heard that cheapen it, the deal he has said and the deal that I am authorized really by Scripture to offer you is maybe different than maybe what you're used to. He said, for example, in chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And of course, they understood what take up your cross means. Die. Be willing to die. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. If you decide, I could follow Christ, but that could cost me this or this, I'll follow this far, but I'll kind of keep, you'll lose your life. You'll lose eternal life. Any of those who said, but if I follow Christ, it's going to cost me that, and you go, that's the cost, I'm doing it. Those are the ones who get eternal life. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, what have we learned today? There's one way, and it's tightly defined. When the door is open, go in now. Because the door will be closed without notice and without remedy. If you find yourself outside the door knocking when you had a chance, like today, it will only add to the torment you'll be drowning in for eternity. You will be reminded, I was asking stupid, pedantic questions instead of striving to enter in. Don't be one of those. Just a few make it. Don't get locked out. Wow, those are powerful words. Sobering. And Lord, I'm aware of my responsibility, like Paul said, that I might be one of those who pleads, begs people in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. I would pray that your Spirit would plead with people today. People I don't know, that where their situation is, people who I might think are perfectly in a good sweet spot, but they've never entered in. They do not persevere. They have never had new life created in them because they were not willing to strive to enter in. Heavenly Father, would your Spirit plead with them? Unload new life into them. Grant to them, Lord, a salvation that is full and free, so that when the door is closed, they're looking at the door from the inside with great joy. Do that, I would pray, for your glory and all of our joy, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's traditional that we...